Grab your Bibles now, and let's return to our study of the book of Nehemiah. And we're in chapter 2. In my text, the last time I was with you in this book, we covered verse 9. Oh, pause. Just one of the small problems of aging is that I can't even see this book. I can't see you. Are you there? But we covered verse 9, but I'm going to read verse 9, but our text really begins at verse 10, 10 through 16. So you follow as I read. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had set captains of the army and horsemen with me, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it. They were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I rose in the night, and I and a few men with me, I told no one what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and its gates were which were burned with fire. Then I went to Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. The grass withers and the flower fades. But the word of our God, this word, this book, this endures forever. Sanballat and Tobiah. Oh my. Have you ever met them? Sure you have. And I bet by the time I'm done here this morning, you'll agree that you have met them several times. I've been dying to tell you this. I've been dying to, ever since I spotted this in this story, this text. I've been dying to tell you or make this observation from the day I saw it. So now I get to do it. I want to tell you about one of the themes of the book. It's not perhaps the theme or the major theme, but it is one theme of the book of Nehemiah, and it's this. I want you to notice that the first time that Sanballat and Tobiah are mentioned are verse 10 of chapter 2. You see that? The last time they are mentioned in this story, in this book, is chapter 13, verse 28, which is two verses before the book is over. So, here's how this story goes. I mean, you can look at your text. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hanani, Nehemiah's brother, shows up and tells Nehemiah, oh boy, the things in Jerusalem are awful. Nehemiah prays, oh God, could I go do something for you that would prosper your people and your kingdom? God says, yeah, you can go. He goes to chapter 2. He appears before Artaxerxes, the king. The king listens to his request, grants it to him, and says, go ahead and take everything you need, and I'll pay for it. He packs his bags, gets on his horse. He heads to Jerusalem. And as soon as he gets there, we are introduced to Sanballat and Tobiah. Listen. And they don't leave the story throughout its entirety. They show up at the beginning of the story, and they don't leave until the end of the story. Sanballat and Tobiah insert themselves into the story from the very beginning, and they go to the very end. Now, who are they? Well, let me tell you first of all what they are instead of who they are. You know what they are? They're the fly in the ointment. They're the ants at the picnic. They're the rain at the parade. They're the poopers of the party. But ladies and gentlemen, having said all that, that doesn't begin to tell their story. Because what they are is the opposition that anyone is going to face should they ever decide to do something for the kingdom of God and his people. And they're going to be there from the beginning of the story to the end of the story. One of the themes of this book, ladies and gentlemen, is the difficulty. It's about just how hard life can get should you ever decide to use that life in the interest of the kingdom of God and his people. Now, here's the story that we would like to read. Here's the story that we want. Once upon a time, there was a man. Well, we think he was a man. We're not sure he was a man, but, you know, his name is Nehemiah. And this man shot up this prayer and asked God if he could go do this big thing. God said yes. And then the king wilted under the pressure from heaven, gave Nehemiah everything he wanted. He goes off to Jerusalem, builds the wall without any further difficulty, and everyone lived happily ever after. That's the way we want the story to go. Not only that, that's the way we want our lives to go. There's only one problem with that story. That story is a fairy tale. And this one isn't. There's this nasty reality that we keep meeting up with. It's called, reality. And reality keeps raining on our parade. Guys, one of the themes of the entire book of Nehemiah is about God's grace in governing a life that has all kinds of Tobias and Sanballats in it. You know, they can come in all kinds of shapes and forms. There are person Sanballats and Tobias, like this story. And then there are non-person Sanballats and Tobias. Well, let me give you an example of a non, and this is a rather crude example, but it's an example nonetheless. I have now been diagnosed as having acid reflux. Ooh, no big deal. A lot of people have that at my age, you know? It's really nothing to make much about, except when you're trying to preach a sermon. But see, mine are going to be different from yours. But you know what? There's going to be a Sanballat and Tobiah in your life from the beginning of the story to the end of the story. And one of the messages of this book is not only the fact of opposition, but the victory over that opposition as God grants grace to face it. Now, let me tell you just a little bit more, and then we'll kind of jump into the text. Let me tell you just a little bit more about these two guys. Who are they? Well, Sanballat, let's see, Sanballat is the governor of Samaria. Now, if you know anything about the geography there, there's Judah right there in the middle of Israel. But Sanballat is the governor of Samaria, which is to Judah's north. Okay? He is a Horonite, which means he's a follower of the god of Horon. Tobiah is the governor of Ammon. Ammon is to the east of Judah. Ammonites, age-old enemy of Israel's. Now, but were that not enough? If you will drop down to verse 19 of chapter 2, you will notice that someone has joined the ranks of the opposition. Hot dog! The opposition is getting larger. His name is Geshem. He's an Arab. He's an Arabian, which is to the south of Judah. There's one more. He's found in chapter 4, verse 7. It's the Ashdodites, who were, guess where? On the west of Judah. Did you get all that? North, south, east, and west. The people of God are surrounded by their enemies. Now, in addition to that, there's something else that you need to notice. Look at chapter 2, verse 10, and you'll notice that Sanballat and Tobiah are greatly disturbed that Nehemiah has come to pursue the well-being of Israel or Judah or Jerusalem, whatever. They're greatly disturbed. In verse 19 of that same chapter, they begin to scoff and scorn and make fun and laugh at him. Then in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, they threaten them. We're going to attack you. And then in verse 8, we're going to kill you. And then in chapter 6, I think it's verse 10, they try to find some collaborator who they can put on the inside so that they can spoil the whole thing. You get it? God's people who are trying to do something to represent him well are surrounded by enemies. And the more God's people succeed, the more intense becomes the opposition. And that, ladies and gentlemen, happens from the beginning of the story to the end of the story. You ever thought about volunteering to do XYZ ministry in your church? For heaven's sakes, get going. But you need to know this. There will be a Sanballat and a Tobiah awaiting you. It's even worse than that, I think. Has God led to you a mate? Well, your marriage will be a challenge. Has God given you children? Raising them will be difficult. Has God called you to a vocation? Well, it won't be easy. Have you ever wanted to do something that would benefit God's people and serve them? You need to expect junk. By the way, did God send a Savior? Yeah, you bet He did. And guess what? His enemies killed Him. Guys, I wish that weren't the truth. But it is. And that is one of the messages of the book of Nehemiah. From the very opening of the story, I'm unpacking my bags. And when Nehemiah was standing in front of Artaxerxes, he had never even heard the name Sanballat and Tobiah. He gets to Jerusalem, where he's trying to do something great for God. And they mess with him the rest of his life. I wish that weren't the truth. But it is. And that's what I think one of the things this book is trying to teach us. The fact of, and the victory over, opposition. To the point that God not only uses the opposition or overcomes the opposition, He uses it for His own glory. I wish I could read this story the other way. Once upon a time, there was this man, and he went into the ministry, and he volunteered at his church, and he wanted to do something to serve God's people, and it just went swimmingly, and everybody lived happily ever after. But that's not what this story is. Why is that? Well, I'm sure there's lots of reasons. One of them is we live in a fallen world, ladies and gentlemen. I had a woman come to me after the first service. She's in a... Oh, it's a mess. It's a mess. But they're going to try to work it out in the court system of America. You know what I told her? I said, you can expect some Sanballats and Tobias over at the courtroom. Because we live in a fallen world, ladies and gentlemen. But not only do we live in a fallen world, the other part of the problem is there exists a personal devil. He's not mentioned in this book, but Sanballat and Tobiah are. A personal devil that opposes everything that God is up to. Everything. All of it, ladies and gentlemen. You're trying to raise your kids for ungodliness, you'll be opposed. You know, I'm off on Mondays, and I pretty much do the same thing every Monday, but in the morning I go work out over at the Germantown Community Center. You know, I know it doesn't look like I work out, but I do work out. But this one Monday morning, I was on a bench, this inclined bench, and I was doing sit-ups. You know, I'm trying to work on this thing, and it's not working, but I'm trying to, you know, and I'm not bothering a soul. You know, I haven't shaved. I haven't shaved. And, you know, I'm just not bothering a soul. This guy comes over to me, stands right above me. The only thing I can see is up his nostrils. And he doesn't say, good morning, hello, how are you doing? He doesn't say anything. He looks at me and he says, do you want to see the face of the devil? And before I could answer, he says, ISIS. And I thought, Bubba, I don't need to go to the Mideast to see the face of the devil. I can see him at work in my own home at times. Guys, that's just the nature of this thing called participation in the kingdom. Sanballat and Tobiah, they're going to be there from the beginning of the story to the end of the story. I like that. Now, let me do this real quickly and I'll quit. Gang, as I read verses 11 through 16, there's this, you know, he goes at night and he walks and he sees all the mess and there's such rubble and he has to get off his horse and he's only one horse and he didn't tell anybody and he was sizing up the situation, yada, 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 yada. That's what verses 11 through 16 are. If you grab yourself some commentaries on the book of Nehemiah, what you're going to find is page after page after page on this little section discussing the issues of spiritual leadership, management, how to lead God's people. And they mention things like these. Identify with the need. Solicit cooperation. Encourage the people. Face the failure. No, that's not right. Fear of failure. Face the fear of failure, I guess. The middle management syndrome. Setting goals. And so they take that little paragraph and they turn it into this thing where you and I are supposed to learn principles of spiritual leadership. And you see what that does? What that does is take Nehemiah and put him right at the center of the book. Focus all of your attention on him. Notice how he operates. And you go be like Nehemiah. No, ladies and gentlemen, this book is not about Nehemiah. It's about Nehemiah's God. And the one person that seems to understand that well is Nehemiah himself. Look at it. Look at verse 20. This is chapter 2. He says, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Which is just about the same thing that he said in verse 8 of chapter 2 when he said, and the good hand of God was upon me. Here's the man, two times already, has said, the success of this venture depends upon my spiritual leadership, my management style, my philosophy of ministry. No, ladies and gentlemen. No. Don't do that to this book. This is not about spiritual management. It's about a man who knows that unless the Lord builds the house, we who seek to build it will build in vain. He knows that. He knows that prosperity is not something that will be measured in dollars and cents. So you've got a big old fat 401k, do you? I'm happy for you. But you could be an abject failure in that big old fat 401k. Because, ladies and gentlemen, Nehemiah doesn't measure it like that. And I'll tell you something else. Success is not, you're going to see this, you're going to see what I'm about to say in this book, but success is not measured by the building of that wall either. As if to say, now we got the wall built, we're safe. Wait. Just wait until you see what else happens in the book. And by the way, the problem is not outside the wall. The problem is inside the wall. Because you see, prosperity is not measured in this, in building up the wall and keeping ISIS out. Prosperity is not measured in terms of getting trade routes open so that Jerusalem can have some more money. Let me read you this. This is written by Jeremiah. And by the way, Jeremiah wrote this before Nehemiah's event takes place. I'm suggesting, I bet Nehemiah probably knew something of what Jeremiah writes here. Jeremiah writes this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is, listen, his name by which he will be called: the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 23:5-6. You see, Jeremiah defines prosperity in the sense of, number one, forgiven sin and the domination of righteous living. Righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. And that's going to be executed not by building a wall. It's going to be executed by a person. Not by a plan. Not by great leadership. It's going to be executed by the branch. The Lord our righteousness. Because you see, prosperity is going to be defined in sin forgiven and righteousness and righteous living. Let me mention one other thing, I'll quit. Guys, a few minutes ago, I said, I tried to point out to you that Judah is here, and you've got enemies on the north, enemies on the south, enemies on the south, enemies on the east, and enemies on the west. They're surrounded. You've got Ashdodites, Arabians, Samaritans, who else? Ammonites. And all of a sudden, all four of those groups of people are now getting along. How is that, that Arabians and Ashdodites and Ammonites and Samaritans ever came to be good buddies? What is it that brought them together? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's their mutual hatred of the same enemy. You know, those followers of Yahweh, we better get ourselves together here and oppose those people. And so all these very unlikely allies coalesce around their mutual hatred of the followers of Yahweh. Ooh. By the way, that happens again in another place. Do you remember it? Do you remember on the night that Jesus was betrayed? He was arrested and brought into the city, and he was arrested somewhere around 9 p.m. And so from about 9 p.m. to 4 a.m., he is on trial. You know, he's ping-ponged back and forth between Pilate and Herod. Do you remember that? And I think there's a total of four trials that he stands, something like that. This is first in front of Herod, and then in front of the Sanhedrin, and then in front of Pilate, and then back to Herod, and over to Pilate, and just back and forth for 7 or 8 hours. You know who Pilate is. He's the Roman governor, and Herod is the claimant to the Jewish throne. They don't like each other. In fact, they're inveterate enemies. The text says so. But listen to this. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends. For previously, they had been at enmity with each other. That very day, Pilate and Herod become friends. Isn't that special? How'd that happen? Was there a bribe? Did one of Herod's daughters marry Pilate's son? Was there a treaty? What is it that brought these two people who normally hated each other to be buds? You know what it was, don't you? It was their mutual hatred of Jesus Christ. Guys, I'm not trying to slam poor Nehemiah and say he's a bad. No, I'm not saying that some of his leadership wasn't helpful, et cetera, et cetera. I'm just saying that the book is not about that. The book is introducing us to principles that will flesh themselves out all throughout the New Testament, and one of those being the presence, the existence of opposition, and it's being overcome by God for the good of his people. But another thing that you see here is the league of those who become cozy because of their hatred for Jesus Christ. Guys, what Nehemiah did was good. But what Nehemiah did, he did at the risk of his life. What Jesus Christ did was at the cost of his life. Nehemiah was threatened. Jesus was murdered. And through that act of murder, God takes that heinous crime and he uses it as the very thing that pays for the sin of somebody as wicked as I am. He takes the opposition, and not only does he overcome it, he uses it to redeem his people. My brother and sister in Christ, whatever you try to do for the interest of the kingdom, you can expect Sanballat and Tobiah. But what you can also expect is that not only will it be overcome, it will be used for your spiritual advancement. But the message is not about how you will succeed, but how Jesus Christ has succeeded on our behalf. So, is that one who succeeded so royally, is he the one to whom you look for the forgiveness of your sin? Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Are you a Christian? Are you on your way to heaven? If not, we invite you to Jesus Christ, the one who to know is life eternal. Our Father, would you remind your people that the opposition is not because we're so cantankerous. The opposition is because the enemy hates to see anything with your name on it succeed. And would you remind us that you are more than able to overcome? And the classic illustration of you overcoming evil for our good is to be found in Christ and him crucified. Would you remind your people that the only way that any of our sin gets paid for is through what Christ has done for us? And Lord, if you brought people here today who have not yet met the Savior of ours, would you show them the great beauty of our Savior? Do that which we cannot do, O God. Grant them eyes to see and ears to hear. Do that for Jesus' sake, and we ask it, of course, in Jesus' name.